The following program is brought to you by Wake Forest University School of Divinity.
Let the church say amen. God, we thank you today for your grace, your mercy, and your love. We thank you for lifting us by your Spirit to higher ground. We know that whenever you call men and women to declare your word, you take the risk of putting treasure in trash. Treasure in an earthen vessel, broken, flawed, that the excellency of the power might be of thee and not of us. So hide us behind the cross, cover us in your blood, fill us with your Spirit. We ask it in thy name. Let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and blessed Redeemer. Amen. It's good to be here with you this morning, and we thank God for the privilege. Let's give it up one more time for our cultural artist and the minstrel of the movement in Monday, Miss Yara Allen. The book of Kings suggests that the prophet cannot preach and teach until the proper minstrel, the proper music has been lifted. It's good to be here today. I see so many friends. First of all, to our dean, Gail O'Day, let's give her a hand today. We thank God for her. To Dr. Jill Crenshaw, the boot-wearing liturgist. I like that. Because every now and then, as a liturgist, you got to do like Jesus. You got to kick some folk out the temple. So I like that. To these students who've been so kind today and others who've read our scriptures and others who gather here. To our local president of the NAACP, the thousands of members of the NAACP and the Forward Together Moral Movement. To my pastors and colleagues and jail mates, there are two or three jailbirds around here somewhere. See one over there, one over there. To all who gather here. To the memory of Mac Bryan. Sometimes when you find out people were praying for you from afar that you didn't even know. And we lift him up now as he's in that great cloud of witnesses, not sitting down, but yelling from the portals of heaven, encouraging us to keep on running this race. And to George Williamson, who has said it is important to keep this message and messenger alive and has put, as we say, money where his mouth is. So we thank God for that and for his family. Let's celebrate them today. To all of my media friends, I want you to know this is preaching. This is not political bumper sticker stuff. In fact, we get too much of that now. So you won't get the best sound clip at first. Or at least you will, but you got to know what you're listening to. Because first, in this church, at this holy convocation, I've got to do a little exegetical framing. And then I've got to do a little historical critique. And then we'll get to some contemporary application. The necessity of moral dissent in times like these, I believe, is the only pathway to higher ground. When Jesus came into history, much of the religious and political structure and cults had been hijacked. The moral and righteous standards of faith had been adjusted to a strange kind of so-called faith to serve the few, the wealthy, and the privileged. And so in his first public sermon, recounted in verses 16 of Luke 4 and following, Jesus, God's own son, God's own self, the word opened the word. And deliberately, despite all of the passages available, Jesus anchors the ministry focus, his ministry focus, in the prophets, specifically Isaiah 58, 59, 60, and 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Potokos. those who have been made poor by the deliberate design and decisions of the dominant culture. To them, what is significant is that this is normative preaching for all of these new students. It's not strange. There is no such thing as the social gospel. It's the gospel. And all preaching must be measured by Jesus' first sermon. All focus of the church. And this central focus is at the heart, not the margins of the gospel. As Philip Easler notes, the programmatic function of the church is rendered heretical if we do not honor the pride and place in the inaugural preaching of Jesus given to the poor and others who are at risk and the vulnerable of this world, and to challenging the systems that think it's all right for these realities to exist. Dr. Forbes suggests in his book, The Holy Spirit and Preaching, that God's anointing does not simply make you shine like a neon light. That God's anointing is not some little cute halo that goes around your head and shows up. But God's anointing is the ability to address the death of our times. It is the anointing that produces prophets and prophetic congregations and people who will not merely serve the culture, but who will call for a counterculture in Jesus' name. Now, Jesus said this in the midst of Roman domination, in the face of all the pomp and power and precedent that allowed religion in that situation, as long as it didn't challenge the state or the state of the things. R.J. McCullen, in his study, Roman Culture, titled Roman Social Relations, he noted that the aristocracy in Jesus' day continually remind others of their superior position by their conspicuous consumption, their entourages in the city, their dress, their education, their titles, and by insisting that because of their aristocracy, the law ought to discriminate positively in their favor. Cicero described the majority of Roman society as sordes urbis et fox, the filth and dregs of the city. How extraordinary it must have been. How extraordinary it must have sounded to Nazareth, the ghetto, that had begun maybe to believe that the ghetto was right and they should be Nazareth, a place where nothing good could come out of. How extraordinary it must have sounded in a Greco-Roman city for the Lucian Jesus to begin his ministry by specifying beggars, the sick, the broken, the imprisoned, the hurt, and all of the folk that Rome said and others said was unacceptable. All those at the bottom of the social register as the primary recipients of the gospel, and to liberate them to fight against the structures of injustice. Now, you must know this first public sermon almost got Jesus killed. You know, show up, first church you got. And read the text carefully. I hope, Gail, you help me since you're a New Testament scholar. It wasn't Rome that wanted to kill him. It was his own home folk. It was the very people who needed a message of liberation. But for whatever reason, maybe their fear of the dominant society, I don't know. But they said, hush, man. Because he even dared to say that this liberation was open not just to them. Almost got him killed. And it set his march towards Calvary and made him an enemy of the state and the status quo. Then we get to the end of his life. On earth, Matthew 23, Jesus is on his way to be crucified, and he's still preaching, still challenging both the religious cults and the political arena that had formed an unholy alliance to limit morality. Matthew 21, he starts the first Moral Monday, goes in the temple on Monday and turns over all the tables. He now, in the end of his life, he's already dealt with Isaiah. Now he reaches back and grabs the model of ministry of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah prophesied, this is what the Lord says, go down to the palace of the king of Judah. Don't send him a text. Go down and proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, king, you who sit on David's throne, your officials, your people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner in your land, the fatherless and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood. Don't send a message. Go down. So Jesus heads toward Jerusalem to weep, to wail, and to woe over what he sees. Woe unto you. You pay tithes and mint, you pay attention to these things, but you leave undone the more weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faith. One commentator says that the fifth woe speaks against the focus in trifles and the neglection of the weightier matters. It says, worthless and hypocritical are all the outward observances of religion when justice and acting equitably to one's neighbor is neglected. Jesus' moral critique is rendered to those who want fashion show religion that covers and dismisses the connection between faith and social justice and that refuses to speak truth to power. The true representation of the kind of deep love that Jesus calls us to makes it our burden, our calling, to be mindful of the poor, the weak, and those on the sidelines of life. Not only mindful, but to be in the arena fighting against the domination that causes it. And we cannot escape this call. God, I wish I could sometimes. No, seriously. It's a burden. It's struggle. But like Walter Wink says in Engaging in the Power, by the Spirit, we are made ministers. By the Spirit, God puts forth a different value than the value of our world's atmosphere. Our society assigns a unique value to money that has made wealth the highest value. But people of faith by the Spirit cannot be seduced into considering people like the world considers people. Was it not in Jesus and the Disinherited that Howard Thurman wrote, "This is the position of the disinherited in every age"? What must be the attitude toward the rulers and the controllers of political and social and economic life? True spirituality calls us to be suspicious of concentrations of wealth and privilege and power and to mistrust any ideological rationalism that justifies subordinating persons. My own professor messed me up, like Dr. Bryant did you, Dr. William Turner, my mentor and professor preaching at theology, come out of the Pentecostal church and teaches preaching there. He taught us one day, he said, that conversion is a crisis experience. He said that when you experience, Dr. Mendez, the crisis of conversion, your whole orientation of life is shifted. In other words, when the Spirit moves, however you name it, and we are saved, born again, changed, feel, however you describe, what follows is a challenge to the way things are. Being moved by the Spirit necessitates a quarrel with the way things are in the world. And if you claim the Spirit and there is no quarrel, then your claim is radically suspect. Walter Brueggemann says it like this: the prophet does not ask if the vision can be implemented. The prophet doesn't ask if the Gallup polls that line with it. The role of the prophet is to understand that imagination must come before implementation. And prophetic hope is so subversive because it is the refusal to accept the reading of reality, which is of the majority opinion. It is a daring to announce that you must break loose and be set free from all of the commitments that we have made that are unlike the ways of God. So, Dean, I came here today. I thought I might admit something here at Wake Forest this morning. 4 days after my 51st birthday, I might as well come out. So I said I'd come out. Y'all laughed right funny then, didn't you? So I decided this morning I would come out publicly with all the media here. Let y'all know I am a theological conservative. I have to blame my grandmother, whom I learned applied theology. My father's to blame, as he took his faith in God more seriously than anybody I knew. My mother, who sang and played the old hymns to me as a boy before what they call contemporary hymns. I'm talking about "Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe, that will not tremble at the brink over any earthly word." My grandmama once told me, "Son, you better remember this. If the Lord said it, the Lord meant it." It doesn't have anything to do with whether you agree with it. My father was a preacher, justice advocate who would often leave home in the middle of the night to help persons who were victims of racism and oppression and injustice where there were no cameras. He literally left home with no money in his pocket, sometimes no transportation, just believing that if he got out there for God, God would make a way somehow. And I once asked him, how could he move with such faith? And he said, son, I don't know how to be Christian without being concerned about justice. God never changes, and since his name is Jehovah Jireh, which means I will provide, who am I not to trust and believe that if I do his will, he won't make a way? So I'm a born and bred conservative. Yes, I am. I love God. I take God seriously. I love his word, which is to say I have deep struggles with those who tend to call themselves ultra-conservatives today, who say that they are religiously right. I want to know how did they get to claim being right, especially when they liberally resist and ignore so much of God's character. They say so much about what God says so little and so little about what God says so much. That sounds kind of liberal to me, now. Doesn't sound conservative at all. In fact, Dean, that's why every divinity school I've gone to, the Union and Princeton and now here and other places, I'm making a pitch. I want some of you great professors to figure this out. We need, I believe, in divinity schools, a master's of public theology. You got a master of Christian education. We need a master's of public theology because of this confusion, this language confusion that we see. How can you be conservative if you dismiss and downplay, almost have a disdain for the weightier matters of the law? How can you be a conservative when most of your theology has about 5 scriptures? When you talk about you're against homosexuality, you're against abortion, against prayer in school. No scripture in the Bible about prayer in the school. Huh? None, you know, and then you take abortion and homosexuality, you get about 5 scriptures, you misinterpret 4 of them, and none of them trump this one. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and your soul, and the second is like unto the first. You must love your neighbor, gay, straight, however, neighbor, as yourself. I know there are those who say our concern is people should be of God, should be private soul saving, private devotion, private praise, private personal morality that addresses the inner man only. Well, if you want to have that religion, that's your personal decision, but make sure you understand that's not the religion of the spirit, that's the religion of the slave master. There must be a moral movement of pastors and parishioners that challenge these fallacies, that dismiss too liberally so much of what God says. In fact, the truth is, I'm a liberal and a conservative. I conserve means to hold on to the essence of, so I want to conserve justice, and then I want to liberally make sure everybody gets a taste of it. Touch your neighbor, say, we got to start speaking in tongues and stop speaking the language of this dominant society. We must stop accepting these categories that they have placed us in. So we need every age, we need a revival of sustained prophetic movement. Now, that's the exegesis. Here's the historical application. We need it every age. And prophetic moral movements always have to begin when the odds are against you. One of my professors said the prophets never arose as long as the priest and the politicians were doing their job. It was the role of the prophets to call the cultists back to the right place. We need it. Every age needs. For instance, when abolitionist William Lloyd Garrison was alive, we needed it. He was once rescued from being lynched by a pro-slavery mob. The mayor of Boston had him thrown in jail. And William Lloyd Garrison wrote this on his jail cell. He says, William Lloyd Garrison was put into this cell Wednesday afternoon, October 21st, 1835, to save him from the violence of a respectable and influential mob who sought to destroy him for preaching the abominable and dangerous doctrine that all men are created equal. Henry David Thoreau, in his book Civil Obedience, said one day when somebody said, Henry, aren't you going to apologize for all this disturbance you've been creating? He says, the only thing I'm going to repent of is my good behavior in the face of such injustice, and wrestle with this question. What demons possessed me to be so quiet in the face of so much wrong? In 1868, right after the Civil War, blacks and whites, Christians, came together on moral grounds to reconstruct the nation. It was leaders like the Reverend J.W. Hood, who became the president of Livingstone College, who was a bishop of the AME Zion Church and the Grand Master of the Prince Hall Masons. He hooked up with a Congregationalist named Reverend Samuel Ashley, and they joined a nonviolent moral brigade all over the South to rewrite Southern constitutions. And right here, they rewrote the Constitution, and they inserted the preamble into the preamble of North Carolina's Constitution, the language of the Declaration of Independence, with a twist. They said, we hold it to be self-evident that all men are created equal, endowed with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, the enjoyment of the fruit of their own labor, and the pursuit of happiness. And as moral leaders, as they crafted that new Constitution going forward, they argued on moral terms, and they insisted on voting rights and public education and labor rights and health care and fair and tax reform and equal protection under the law. And the only thing that worked against this was there were some people about 4 years after this started happening said, we got to deconstruct this. And they called black and white people working together in 1872 sin. They formed a Klan to deal with the sin of black and white people working together. And they called themselves the Redemption Movement. And the first thing they attacked was voting rights. Listen about me talk about 1868. You might hear some eerie stuff about 2014. First thing they attacked was voting rights. Then they tried to cut taxes so the government could no longer perform the duty of providing for the former slaves. They attacked public education. They attacked criminal justice laws. They took over the courts. In 1896, in the face of this immoral pattern of deconstruction, they reinserted separate but equal. They said separate but equal was constitutional. And there was only one justice on that Supreme Court, Judge John Harlan, called the Great Dissenter, who stood against it. And he declared in the most moral terms that what they were doing was ungodly. Yeah. Harry Emerson Fosdick said from his pulpit one time, talking about moral dissent, he said, a single look at the world reveals how deplorably we are split into fragmentary and conflicting individual groups. We often say, said Fosdick, that we live, that this is a crazy world. And he said, the literal meaning of the word is true, for crazy comes from the French word écrasé, which means broken and shattered. And if the church must do anything, we must rescue this world from its insanity. Teddy Roosevelt, 1912, said there were four great moral pillars of a society: education, living wages and labor rights, protecting the environment. He lifted those things up. Franklin Roosevelt, when he argued for the increase of the minimum wage and Social Security, argued on moral determinism. Moral dissent has often been the only path to lead our nation and the world from the lowlands of injustice to higher ground. I just left Ferguson this week, meeting with clergy and others, went there where the young boy was killed, shot multiple times, felt the pain and the weight of that movement. But while I was there, working with Jewish persons and Muslims and Christians and others, I remember that it was August 28, 1955, 1 year after Brown, that Emmett Lewis Till was killed on August 28. He was murdered in Mississippi for allegedly flirting with a white woman. They took him to a barn, they beat him, they gouged out one of his eyes, they shot him through the head, they threw his body in the Tallahatchie River, weighing it with a 70-pound, 32-kilogram cotton gin tied around his neck with barbed wire. 3 days later, on August 31st, Till's body was discovered, and Labor Day was the day that the nation heard what had happened in Money, Mississippi. Now his mother became a prophet. She became a moral leader. She had to. It's the only way we could get out. She says to the funeral director, don't put a lot of powder on him. Don't make him look like he's sleeping. Don't try to fix it up. I want an open casket. That's a prophetic moral decision, because his mother Mamie knew that every crucifixion must have a witness. And she understood something that prophets understand, this world doesn't understand. If folk never mourn, they will never change. One of the roles of the prophet is to call the nation to mourning. Rachel must be heard mourning over her children. Jeremiah must cry. And she insisted on a public funeral, made the whole world see the brutality. And it was the open casket that got a hold of Rosa Parks. Did y'all know this story? Rosa Parks saw that open casket and said, something got to be done. And then in September, when they acquitted his killers, Rosa Parks said, it's on now. And then 2 months later, she sat down on that bus in Montgomery because of the pain over the death of Emmett Till. She engaged in a prophetic action. She took the moment of pain and turned it into power. She was arrested. She spawned the Montgomery bus boycott. And she gave then the other prophet King a platform to now preach not his words, but the words of blacks and Jews and Christians and Gentiles yearning to be free. And this is what he said at that first mass meeting. He said, Miss Parks is a fine Christian person, unassuming, and yet there is integrity and character there. He said, you know, my people, my friend, there comes a time when people get tired of being trampled over by the feet of oppression. And he said, we are here, listen at the prophet talking to public square. We are here this evening because we are tired now. We believe in the teachings of Jesus. The only weapon that we have in our hand this evening is the weapon of protest. We assemble here because of our desire to see right exist. And then he says, and we are not wrong. We are not wrong in what we're doing, because if we're wrong, the Supreme Court is wrong. If we're wrong, the Constitution is wrong. If we're wrong, God Almighty is wrong. If we're wrong, Jesus of Nazareth was merely a utopian dreamer that never came down to earth. If we are wrong, love has no meaning. If we are wrong, justice is a lie. If we are wrong, then the prophet should have never said, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. He took pain and turned it into power. And then after a year of sustained moral movement, they changed the law, but they didn't stop there. 8 years later, on the death of anniversary of the death of Emmett Till. That's why the March on Washington happened on the 28th. They were remembering the death of Emmett Till. And they made a decision that out of that death, things would never be the same. And so on August 28th, 8 years later, he stood again and declared a moral message against governors whose lips were dripping with the words of interposition and nullification. Now, this moral dissent did not automatically change the Congress. Lyndon Baines Johnson had not even become president, and he was a former segregationist. But what the prophets did was they changed the center of political gravity. They shift the political context in which the church and the political structure had to operate in. And what happened then? Presidents started talking about civil rights as moral issues. Started talking about poverty as moral issues. Head Start, Medicare, expansion of Social Security, Civil Rights Act 64, Voting Rights Act 65, federal funding for K-12, Pell Grants for higher education. All of these programs began to be talked about in terms of our moral positions. Not left, not right, not Democrat, not Republican, but our moral positions. Jim Crow was struck down. Do you know before we launched the war on poverty, 35% of American seniors lived in poverty, and 30% of the nation kids? And 15 years later, that had been cut in half, and poverty among seniors was reduced by 60%. The war on poverty was not a war we lost, it was a war we left the battlefield. And the reason we left the battlefield, because again, in the face of moral reconstruction, America came under attack by the plan of immoral deconstruction. This time they call it the White Southern Strategy. They designed it to remove from the public arena. That's why you need to hear what Brother Williamson says. He went to jail together. That was something that, particularly out in the South, deconstructionists never wanted to see happen. Black and white standing up together in our deepest moral values. And the White Southern Strategy's goal was to get whites to vote against their own best interests, rooted in fear, decision, and blame. It deconstructed the moral movement of the second Reconstruction. Well, I came here this morning, finally, to say I believe that deep within our being is a longing for a moral compass to be recentered. I see it all over this state and all over this nation. The more we see this cynical kind of political agenda that's being pushed under the guise and cloak of religion and conservatism, and it says, and I want to break it down, what it says, get beyond the political ads and beyond party, because it's not even about Republican and Democrat, it's about extremism, somebody's got to call it. This kind of thinking that if you want a great America, this is how you get there. You take the low road. You deny public education an opportunity and attack teachers. You deny health care to the sick. You deny unemployment. You deny earned income tax credit to the working poor. You deny living wages and increasing of the minimum wage. You deny environmental protection to the poor and minority communities. You deny and suppress the right to vote. You make it easier to get a gun than it is to vote. You deny immigrant rights. You deny women's rights. You deny LGBTQ rights. And you promote a vitriolic hate for the president just because you don't like him, even when he's wrong. You even attack his wife when she just wants children to get their vegetables. And I'm telling you, in the midst of this, this is not about Republican or Democrat. There is a longing for somebody there. The church, the moral voices to lift us to higher ground. Because these are not just policy issues. The issue of how we treat the poor and the sick are at the center of who we are. Center of our deepest values. That's why recently even John Kasich, a Republican governor in Ohio, had a moment of moral epiphany. Just a moment. He sat at the head of his cabinet, and he said, I'm concerned about the people in my party and others who are attacking the poor and denying Medicaid expansion and health care and saying that somehow if you're poor, you're shiftless and lazy. He asked his own cabinet in that moment of moral epiphany, those who complain about giving the sick health care ought to ask their grandparents if they work for the WPA. They ought to go back and do a study that all of the programs now that are being called entitlements and bad were once lifted up as the great way in which America was going to bring forward. And they did not become demonized until those programs became available to black, brown people across this nation. We cannot move forward in America and North Carolina without a serious race and class critique. That's rooted in our deepest moral values. People ask me sometimes, is it race or class? I say it is. The only place those two things are separated is in some foreign world of academia where folk don't know no better. But in the street, across this nation, these are tough times. Driven by the false worship of market morality. We've seen an implosion in our economy that we haven't seen since the Great Depression. There are some of those who want us to have pity on billionaires. Then they want us to inflict more pain on the poor. We have politicians who claim they're being faithful, claim that safety net programs provide a hammock for the poor and make them lazy and seemingly suggest that America will be great if we deny safety nets to the poor. Never before in history has so much lewd, pornographic amounts of money being spent to resist the struggle for equality. We need a deep, structured, sustained, prophetic moral movement, and we need it now. These are troubling times. Corporations are treated like people. People are treated like things. Some members of the Supreme Court have become the legal enablers of those who will conspire to buy our democracy and make money more important than the people that God made. Otto Swammer, a professor at MIT, says there's a blind spot in our American economic theory today, and it's called consciousness. This is coming out of MIT, not the seminary. And you know, anytime an economist in the a business school at MIT is talking about consciousness. And then he goes on further. He says, every day in American culture, we commit attention violence against the poor. That comes from Coretta Scott King when somebody asked her about violence. And she said, but violence is more than kids shooting another in the street. She said, violence is locking people into the ghetto. Violence is denying people health care. Violence is not paying people a living wage. Violence is denying people unemployment. Violence is when we hurt people through policy. And then she said another form of violence is whenever we are so apathetic that we don't do anything about what's going on. That too is violence. Right now, Madam Dean, this morning, we are the richest nation on the earth. The richest nation ever, we say, but we have more poor people than any other time in our country's history. We're the richest and the poorest nation both at the same time. Our poverty numbers are outstanding, are just incredibly disturbing. We've become the least economically mobile. And right here in the South, where Wake Forest sits, we got more poor people and more political leaders untroubled by it. 10 of the country's 12 states are Southern, most poor states are Southern. Mississippi, Louisiana, Arkansas, Georgia, South Carolina, North Carolina, with poverty rates way over 20%. The former Confederate states set the gold standard in American economic deprivation. And yet, you have politicians that talk about same-sex marriage, talk about homosexuality, talk about prayer in the school, and don't talk about poverty. We lead the nation in the South, we lead the nation in those without health care coverage of any kind. Texas pays the way, 25%, Louisiana, 21%, Florida, 21%, South Carolina, 20%, Georgia, 20%, Mississippi, 19%, and in the 19 and 20s in North Carolina. We are the states that would benefit the most from Medicaid expansion, not just for black people, but for all people. And yet, we have the most politicians who are against Medicaid expansion. 2 years ago, we went on a tour across the state called Putting the Face on Poverty. I had just been arrested in 2010, just before, I think it was around the time Dr. Bryant may have passed, 2010. Maybe that was the time that you talked to him. I had been just arrested in the legislature for standing up and asking this question, what doth the Lord require? I thought it was a fair question since they used the Bible to swear themselves in the office. I figured they knew what was in. Then we went out on this path, and we got to this city, and we were invited in the woods, and there we saw man's inhumanity to man. As we walked through the paths, we saw baby dolls, which were an eerie sign that where children were living in the midst of all our affluence, in the midst of all our wealth, were living in the woods. When we got there, we found God's family, black, brown, white, male, female. I was brought to uncontrollable tears when they welcomed us. I had been arrested in the house of decorum, so to speak, at the General Assembly. But there, one of the young men said, Reverend Bobby, you can't come in yet. Let me sweep the dirt. And they swept up in the woods. And then they told us how often the authorities would come and push them out. And then they offered us some of their food that they had just scrounged up. And then a lady, a white lady, who had been debilitated and had lost her insurance coverage because she now has a pre-existing condition, and had back trouble, said, Reverend Bobby, it looks like you have back trouble. And she offered me her seat in the woods. Good church folk in that city come to service and ask God for more personal prayers. They open every city council meeting, every county commissioner meeting with prayer. And yet that day I was crying. And in the midst of my tears, it seemed like every teardrop was an echo. And it was God saying from Isaiah 58, you think this is the kind of fast that I'm after? What I want is you to break the chains of injustice, get rid of exploitation in the workplace, and free the oppressed. Seems like I heard God saying to this nation, to me, to the church, come out of the exile of false religion. Come out of the exile of religion of idolatry and self-worship that sustains oppression, and get back focused on the more weightier matters. And so I tell you, every age, somebody must stand up. Somebody must yield to the Spirit, and you're being called. Somebody must stand and say, it doesn't matter what party is in power. Doesn't matter who has the political supermajority. There are some things that must be challenged because they're wrong. Somebody must hear the poet once again saying, go out and tell the story. Let it echo far and wide. Make them hear you. How justice was our battle, how justice was denied, make them hear you and say to those who blame us for the way we choose to fight that sometimes there are battles that are more than black and white. Make them hear you. We need a moral movement across this nation, grown up from every state, just in every city, just like it happened in Montgomery. We need a deeply constitutional, deeply moral, anti-racist, anti-poverty, pro-justice, pro-labor, transformative fusion movement, a movement that is about the moral fabric of our society. We need a moral movement with a Southern context that understands steel. If you want to change America, you got to think state, and you have to think Southern state. We need a movement that cannot afford to be ahistorical. Historical. Anti-racism and anti-poverty must always remain at the center of our struggle. We need a movement that says keeping millions of poor people from seeing a doctor when they're sick is not just bad policy, it's immoral, it's hypocritical. Kicking hardworking people down who've already lost their jobs through no fault of their own is not just bad policy, it's immoral. Undermining public education is not just bad policy, it's immoral. Refusing to give people a living wage is immoral. In fact, it's constitutionally inconsistent, it's historically insensitive, it's morally indefensible, and it's economically insane. And we need you not to be social gospelers, but declarers of the gospel. And say, if we will be great in the things of God, we must resist the low road of injustice and seek higher ground. Higher ground is where we use global technology and targeted economics for infrastructure investment and total access to education and job creation for the green economy and to address the ugly realities of poverty. Higher ground is where together we follow the enduring ethic of love so we can beat our swords of racism into plows that will till the new soil of brotherhood and sisterhood. Higher ground is where we see the poor as our neighbors and remember we are our brother's keeper and our sister's keeper, and we put the poor rather than the wealthy at the center of our political agenda. Higher ground is where we can pay hard workers living wages and ensure them their basic human rights to form unions and collectively bargain for fairness on the job. Higher ground is where we reject hate and division and mean attempts to write people out of their due constitutional protection because of their race, their creed, or their sexual orientation. Higher ground is where we support public education and job creation. Higher ground is the moral calling of us in this moment. Higher ground. And those who love freedom and justice, we can't settle for low ground. If we hold on to God's value, we can move to higher ground. If we hold on to what God says, we can go to a higher place, and we better. My son tells me, as I close here, that if you ever find yourself in the wilderness lost, in mountainous territory, he's an environmental physicist. He says, Dad, if you ever find yourself lost in the wilderness, just remember that snakes live in the lowland. He said, if you got to walk out, don't you hike out through the lowlands. He said, it might be difficult, but you climb up first, because there is a place in mountainous territory called above the snake line. And if you get above the snake line to higher ground, snakes can't live, because if they go too high, they asphyxiate, because they're cold-blooded creatures. And I stop by to tell you, there's some low-down things happening in America. Refusing to care for the sick is low-down. Stepping on children and undercutting their opportunities is low-down. Trying to take us backwards down the line of voter suppression is mighty low down. Hating people just because of their color or who they are or because of their orientation is mighty low down. And we need somebodies who can lead this nation and this state above the snake line. Above the snake line. One nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. That's above the snake line. Loving your brother and sister, that's above the snake line. Recognizing that we all are God's children, red, yellow, black, or white, that's above the snake line. I got a question. Is there anybody here that wants to live above the snake line? That's what the Tomorrow Monday movement is about. When we started, it wasn't but 17 of us. They called us morons. They called us outsiders. They called us fools, but now we've been marching 72 weeks. And after 72 weeks, we went from 17 to 80,000 this past February. And now all of the issues that we supported that were under 50% in the polls are now over 50% in the poll. And the politicians who tried to ignore us, they're trying to stop us. Why did this movement grow? Because we went above the snake line. We believe we can get above the snake line, where every child is educated. Above the snake line, where the sick receive health care. Above the snake line, where the poor are lifted. Our politics can be moral, can be merciful, can be kind, can be loving if we get above the snake line. So tell your neighbor, I know this is a chapel, but let me go home for a minute. Tell your neighbor, say, neighbor, if you love the Lord Jesus, then refuse to live low down. Refuse to accept anything but higher ground. Y'all don't hear what I'm saying. Refuse, just plain out, refuse to believe the myth of domination and the falsehood of inequality. And I heard somewhere, if you desire to go to higher ground, the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. If you desire to go to higher ground, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. I'm telling you what I know when I get up there in the higher ground. When I'm walking around in the stratosphere of the Spirit, I'm reminded that weeping may endure for the night, but joy still comes in the morning. When I'm up there in the Spirit, I'm reminded that we might have some dark Fridays, might get crucified on Friday, might be socially dark and politically dark and economically dark, but hang around higher ground. Stay up there around higher ground, because every dark Friday leads to a resurrection moment. Do I have a witness here? Is there a witness here? Touch your neighbor and say, together, let's go to higher ground. Together, let's get above the snake line. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Lord, plant my feet. Plant this nation. Plant America on higher ground. And I tell you, Dean, I know I've been too long. But let me tell you why I stand so long. About 20 years ago, I was in some low ground. They told me that I'd never walk again. They told me that I wouldn't be able to move like I move now. I want to tell you, I know about the low grounds. At 30 years old, I went down into depression. I know about the low grounds. I felt like it was over. How can I be a preacher and preach and not be able to stand behind a pulpit? But I want you to tell you that I went back to the pulpit in a wheelchair, and I kept seeking higher ground. And then something happened. My doctors got together with my therapist, and my therapist got together with my nutritionist, and my nutritionist got together with my swim coach, and then my faith got together, and my mind got together, and the prayer warriors got together, and then the Holy Ghost brought me together, and then I felt something in my spirit together. All I can tell you is I can jump now. I can run now. I can fight for justice now. Because no matter how low you go, there is a God who sits high, but he looks mighty low. He can reach you where you are. So grab your neighbor and say, neighbor, let's go together and take this nation and take this world to higher ground. And when we all get together, when we all get together, what a day. I'm sorry. What a day. 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 When we all get together, what a day, what a day of rejoicing.